I should like to call your attention this morning to the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter, verses 4, 5, and 6. Verses 4, 5, and 6 in the 4th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I'm calling attention once more to this statement contained in these three verses, in which the great apostle gives particular reasons to the members of this church at Ephesus, and through them to us and to all Christians everywhere and at all times, for being diligent always to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is his first practical application of the great doctrine which he has been laying down, you remember, in the first three chapters of this epistle. And having laid down his doctrine, he now comes and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then comes the appeal, that with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says, now there are very good reasons why you should do this. The unity is there already. And in these three verses, he describes the character, the nature of this essential unity that is in the church. This isn't something man creates, it's already there. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, now, we saw last Sunday morning that the apostle therefore puts his doctrine of the unity of the church essentially in terms of the doctrine of the Blessed Holy Trinity. You notice the first three groups, the first three items grouped together in verse 4 around the person of the Holy Spirit. The second three in verse 5 are around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the sixth verse, the last is God himself, the Eternal Father. So that we must be clear in our minds always when we are thinking of unity in connection with the church. We must be clear that it must be thought of always in terms which correspond to this. We must never think of it in any terms lower than this whole conception of the triunity of the Godhead, the three in one and the one in three. Now, we are considering at the moment in particular the first group, the group found in verse 4, the group round the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And last Sunday morning we looked at that first statement, one body. And we saw that the church is not a loose collection of people. The church is unlike any human society. There is an organic unity about the life of the church, which can be thought of very conveniently in terms of the essential, vital, organic unity that is, of course, the characteristic of our human frames. Our bodies are not collections of parts. There is a wholeness. These parts are parts of the body, and the whole is greater than the summation of the parts. And that is a principle that we must never lose sight of. The church is not just an odd gathering or a loose gathering or collection of people. There is about her this internal, essential unity that we can see depicted and illustrated there in this very illustration of which the apostle is so fond. But now, having looked at that, we pass on by a kind of logical necessity, by a kind of inevitability, to the second item, the second term that he uses. Because at once, We all must feel a number of questions arising within us, and here is obviously the first question. If the church is the body of Christ, and if the church is like a body, well, the question is, where has it come from? How has the body been formed? How has it ever come into being? What constitutes the life of the body? What is it that enables the body to function? What is it that makes the body a living, vital organism? It's quite an inevitable question, isn't it? And the apostle obviously had the same question in his mind, because he answers it at once. And his answer is, the Holy Spirit. One body and one spirit, with a capital S. Not a kind of spirit of friendship, or of camaraderie, or of brotherliness and what we call fellowship and kind. No, no. It's the Holy Spirit himself. One Spirit. In other words, the church is the result of the activity of the Holy Spirit himself. It is he who operates in the church, in the production of the church, and the maintenance and the well-being of the life of the church. And again, therefore, the apostle is anxious to show how inevitable is this doctrine of the unity of the church because of the fact that the Holy Spirit is here in the very center of the body and is the life and being of the organism. Very well. Let us observe what he has to say. He says, one Spirit. Now, this is an important bit of doctrine again. There is only one Holy Spirit, and he is indivisible. Now that is really the whole basis of everything the apostle's got to say here. I wonder whether we realize this as we ought, that there is only one Holy Spirit who is a person and therefore indivisible. Now, there are many evil spirits. Had you noticed that? In the sixth chapter of this epistle, in the 10th verse and so on, the apostle will be saying to us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, against what? Against principalities and powers and the rulers, all in the plural, you notice, of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a plurality of evil spirits. There are thousands, perhaps millions, of evil spirits. But there is only one Holy Spirit. There are not a multiplicity of Holy Spirits corresponding to the multiplicity of evil spirits. Oh no, only one. This blessed person. Now, this, it seems to me, is something that we tend to forget. And that is why, of course, he is called the Holy Spirit. To differentiate him once and forever from all these other spirits. You get the same thing, of course, coming out in the Gospels. Do you remember the case of the poor men of Gadara, whom our Lord healed? And you remember the statement that the devils made to him? They said, we are legion. It wasn't merely one evil spirit in that poor man. There was in that man a legion of evil spirits. And you remember that illustration our Lord uses, that if you cast out the evil spirit by some merely human power, well, then he'll come back and bring seven more with him, even worse than himself. There are many such evil spirits. The biblical teaching is that there is a great kingdom of evil headed up by the devil, Satan, the prince of the power of the air. But he has his emissaries, he has his officials, he has his underlings. He has all sorts of persons and of characters and of natures that he employs, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in the high places. There's a great mass of them, a host of them, a legion of them. But there is only one Holy Spirit not a multiplicity here. This one blessed person, the third person in the blessed Holy Trinity. And it is he who is responsible for the church and creates the unity of the church. And therefore, this unity is indivisible because the person of the Spirit is obviously something that you cannot divide. Very well then, it behoves us to go on from that to consider it more in detail. But let us always bear this in mind, that the Spirit in the church is not an influence. We must never speak of him as it, as we often tend to do. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is as much a person as the Father. He is as much a person as the Son. When he shall come, says our Lord, he will do this and that. Not an influence. Not some kind of commodity, not a force, not a mere power. But the person himself. And for that reason, I say, indivisible. And then, of course, we can deduce certain other truths from this, which again all help to bring out and to emphasize the indivisibility and therefore the unity. Because it is the Holy Spirit and because the work is his work, we are entitled to say that he always does the same work. And it is because he does the same work in us all that there is this essential unity in the church. Now, I mustn't be misunderstood at this point. There are, of course, superficial variations in the work that he does. There are minor and superficial manifestations and differences in the manifestations of the work. But it is all essentially one. It's often been pointed out that there are no two flowers that are absolutely identical. They belong to the same family, to the same group, same species, whatever you call it. But there are no two of them that are identical. You've never seen two buttercups that are absolutely identical. They're both buttercups, but there's just some little difference, as in the members of a family. They've got the same blood, they're the same family, but no two are identical. They may almost appear to be, so that you can't differentiate, and yet there's always some difference. Well, now, that, I say, applies in the Christian life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's always the same work. Yes, but Christian people are not like peas in a pod. They're not like postage stamps. And it's important to remember this, because that is one of the best ways of differentiating between the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of men. Men, in his mass production, tends to repeat things almost identically. There is that exact sameness. Psychology does the same thing. It produces the same sort of person in every respect, even in these details that are immaterial. And it's one of the ways in which the spurious and the false and the counterfeit always tend to give themselves away. The Holy Spirit does the work, and it's always essentially the same work. What I mean is this. Take, for instance, the work of preparation. Now, when we were dealing with the second chapter and looking at the teaching towards the end of that second chapter about a year ago, you remember we had to deal with this very point, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And we saw that all the stones in this temple, this building, the church, all have to be prepared, and they are prepared before they are brought to be put into the building. The work is done far away in the quarry, as it were, so that there should be no noise as the actual building is being built up. But there is a work of preparation. The stones, as they are in the quarry, are not all right. They have to be trimmed and shaped and so on, in order that they may take their appropriate positions and thus together build up the wall. Well, now, it is in that way exactly that this work of preparation is absolutely essential in us. A great deal has to be done to the natural men before he can become a member of the body of Christ, or a stone or a brick in this glorious edifice which is the temple of God. Now, don't you see at once that it's failure to remember that and to realize that that accounts for most of the problems in the life of the Christian church today, as it has always accounted for them throughout the centuries? What do I mean? Well, I mean this, that the visible church, alas, is composed of many who have never undergone this work of preparation. But you see, they, while they may belong to the visible church, do not belong to the invisible church. There are all sorts of ways and means whereby we become members of the visible church. We are familiar with them, are we not? It's sometimes a pure accident of nationality. If you're born in a country like this, at least if you were until comparatively recently, the probability was that you'd be brought up in a religious atmosphere. There are other countries in the world called pagan in which that isn't true. So it may be entirely decided by the fact whether you were brought up in Great Britain or, say, in Japan or China or one of the countries of South America. And then it's often a pure accident of family and of a particular blood or tradition. All these are the factors. Oh, I'm sure that there are many in this chapel at this moment who know exactly what I'm saying. And you found yourself a member of the church not because the Holy Spirit had done anything in you or to you, but simply because of one of these accidents to which I'm referring. I'm giving you my own experience. Let me give it you even in detail. When I was received as a full member of the Christian church, I was asked one question only. And you know what that question was. It was this: what was the name of the brook, the little river, which our Lord and the disciples had to cross in going from the upper room to the place of trial? That was the only question I was asked. I didn't remember the answer to that question, but I was received into the full membership of the Christian church. Now, my friends, I'm not romancing. I'm stating to you something that literally has happened to me myself. And it's happened to many of you. At a given age, the minister or the clergyman had a conversation with your parents. Isn't it about time, he said or they said, doesn't matter which, isn't it time that he or she now became a full member of the church? And then perhaps you were given a little instruction, and in due time you were received into the membership of the church. You had no living experience. You really didn't know what it was about fundamentally. It was the thing to do. You see, that's what happens in the visible church, but that isn't what happens in the invisible church. You can become a member of the visible church in that way. You'll never become a member of the body of Christ in that way. Before we become members of the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit does this work of inevitable preparation. You can't be joined to him in all his glory and his purity as you are by nature, a child of wrath, even as others, dead in trespasses and sins. It's impossible. And it doesn't happen. The Apostle Paul himself makes this terribly plain and clear in his first epistle to the Corinthians. Let me read these words to you. Know ye not, he says in chapter 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But they're now in the kingdom. How has it happened? Here is the answer. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's how it's happened. Without this work of the Holy Spirit upon us, We are not and cannot be members of the body of Christ, and therefore, of course, there is no unity. And that is why churches, individual churches, are divided often, and groups and collections of churches are divided. You see, the other elements are more important, the national element, national church, and so on. All that divides, church of this country, church of another country. It's all so unscriptural and unspiritual. But these are the things that matter. And all the other man-made traditions. Hence, you see, all your divisions, because people have not realized that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, you haven't got a true church. You haven't got the body of Christ, whatever you may have externally and in appearance. Very well, then, what is this work that he does? Well, let me remind you of these things, that we all may examine ourselves this morning. What is this preliminary work that the Holy Spirit must of necessity do before anybody can be a member of the body of Christ? First, conviction of sin. It's always the first thing he does. Conviction of sin. There we were, satisfied with ourselves, content to go on, imagining all was well, that perhaps we were very good people, or perhaps knowing that we were bad people, but still, no conviction of sin. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work, he convicts us of sin. When he shall come, he shall convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And he does, invariably. Conviction of sin, and with it, of course, the two go together, the holiness of God. He makes us aware of God. Oh, we may have talked about God for years, we may have said our prayers to him, but we've never thought about him, and we know nothing about him until the Holy Spirit begins to deal with us. And these two things happen together. I'm made to see myself. I begin to understand that the trouble with me is not so much that I do things that I shouldn't do, but that I ever want to do them. And I'm aware that there's something within me that's vile and rotten and wrong, a perverted and a twisted nature. And I don't know God, and I'm an enemy against God, and there's a hatred of God in the depths of my heart. Oh, God's all right as long as he keeps his place, as it were, and doesn't interfere with me. And I can turn to him when I'm in need and pray and so on. But I don't want God to dominate my life, and I don't want to be guided by God. Isn't that it? The Holy Spirit awakens us to all this. Conviction of sin. Conviction of our lost condition. Conviction of our emptiness and of our woe. Oh, I don't keep you with this. All I'm concerned to show you is this. That when that happens, you see, there is one inevitable result, and that is that we are humbled. We are brought down. We are made to see ourselves as we really are. Our pride goes. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to thy blood. It brings us down. It destroys all pride. There's nothing we have left in us to make us boast or to make us think we're better than anybody else, because we see how thoroughly vile and rotten we are ourselves. And we know that the same is true about them. There's no self any longer that is worth defending. There's nothing in us that is worth holding on to or anything to assert. Ah, the Apostle Paul, while he was Saul of Tarsus and before the Holy Spirit did this work in him, was a man who was a great boaster. Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, feet of Gamaliel, best scholar, marvelous, wonderful, exceeding all others in zeal and energy, and in serving God. Ah, yes. But what things were gained for me, them I counted but loss. It's all become dung and refuse. And later on in writing to Timothy, he says, it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He is down in the dust. He's lost his pride, his boasting, his everything. He's nothing. There is no greater sinner, he says, in the universe than I myself. Or if you prefer it in the words of Charles Wesley, just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And you know, if every member of the visible church felt like that, there'd be no trouble at all, would there? You see, the work of the Holy Spirit guarantees unity. If we were all just down there in dust and ashes and shame and sorrow and seeing the vileness in ourselves, there of necessity would be unity. It's a unity in failure, a unity in sin, a unity in shame, a unity in utter helplessness and hopelessness. It's because the church isn't convicted of sin that she's not one. You see, people are still holding on to things they can boast of, things they can glory in, and they're none of these things at all. They haven't been brought down. They haven't been humbled and humiliated. They haven't seen their nothingness, conviction of sin. But let me go on. The next thing then is, of course, quickening and regeneration. There's not an absolute order about these, but we've got to put them in some sort of order. These things seem to happen very much at the same time, but there is this quickening, regeneration. The giving of a new life. You can't be a Christian without being born again. You remember our Lord fixed that once and forever with Nicodemus. You can't be a member of the body of Christ unless you've got something of his life in you. The thing is a sheer impossibility. There's no need to argue about it. You can join a church, be a member of a society. You can't belong to Christ unless his life is in you. Regeneration, new birth. New creation, born again, doesn't matter which term you use. You see, when we are made Christians, what the Holy Spirit does to us is not to improve us a little bit. He doesn't just get rid of a few spots and stains here and there and trim us up a bit and put on a new coat of paint and a little varnish on that. No, no, we've got to be remade from the very foundation. You hath he quickened. New life, new nature. The Christian is a partaker of the divine nature. He is a member of the household of God, of the family of God. Now, I remind you again that that does not mean, of course, that we're identical in every single detail, but it means we've all got this new life, and you see, this is the point, it's the same life in every one of us. How different we were before in every respect. Now we are all partakers together of the divine nature, this same essential life. We belong to the same family. We are related to one another. The same blood, as it were, is coursing through our arteries and veins. Here it is, all one and always the same, and the same in every one. There's not much real difficulty about unity in a church where all the members are born again. It's when we are not, you see, that the divisions inevitably arise. And that brings me on to the next thing he does, where he enables us to exercise faith and gives us understanding. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith and understanding. I'm not staying with this morning because I shall have to deal with it in verse 5. But the point is, you see, it's exactly the same faith once more. Who are we? Well, we are sharers, according to the Epistle of Jude, in the common salvation. There's only one Savior, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one work. There is only one blood that can cover me and my sins and put me right with God. Only one. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Him. So here we are, you see, we've all been licking the dust together. Then we've all been given this new life, and we're now all looking together into the eyes of the same blessed person. And we've got no time to look at one another and to compare and contrast ourselves with one another. We're all looking at Him and glorying in Him, and we're united in Him. And there's no room, there's no time for division. And we've all got the same desires. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are no longer seeking little offices or places of importance. We are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Oh, isn't the tragedy of the church that she's forgotten this doctrine? The body, one spirit. The work of the Spirit is forgotten, and all these other ugly things raise up their heads, and they cause schism and division and trouble. But we must hasten on. The next thing that he does is this. There is his work of preparation. The next work he does, of course, is the work of incorporation into the body. We've now been prepared, and now he is going to incorporate us. And what does he do? Well, he unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in doing so, he puts us into his body, and we all, therefore, are united to one another. Listen to Paul saying it in that great statement in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. You see, there it is, once and forever. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, capital S. It is the Spirit that baptizes us into the body of Christ. It's His work, we are not aware of it, it's an unconscious work as far as we are concerned, but thus He's called us, and He's quickened us, and He's prepared us, and He baptizes us into the body, and we are members of the body of Christ, and sharers in this great unity. And therefore joined to one another. I really could keep you at great length on every one of these headings that I'm giving you. Work them out, my friends, for yourselves at leisure. The next point I make is this, that he then animates the life of the whole body himself. It is he who does that, you remember. Did you notice it in the reading at the beginning out of that first epistle to the Corinthians? In that third chapter? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now there he's talking about the church. When he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, he's speaking to the church collectively. In chapter 6 he's going to speak about the individual. And he says, know ye not that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. But here it's the church. The Holy Spirit himself is the medium through which and by means of which the organic unity of the body is preserved. He is like the life of our physical bodies, or indeed, if you like the blood in our physical bodies. There is this unifying spirit connecting them all together and making them one, as we saw last Sunday morning, and the Holy Spirit is the life of the body, and when he isn't there, the body is dead. And that is why you can have a dead church. But this isn't the invisible church that is never dead. That is always alive because he is always the life and the animating and the unifying principle in the body, makes it one and thus establishes the organic unity. And indeed we can go on and add this. While he animates the whole body, he at the same time animates each separate part also. It is there, I say, in the contrast between 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, and 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Now, this is a marvelous thing. It's a great mystery, but it's a fact. The Holy Spirit does exactly the same work of sanctification in every single one of us. Sanctification means being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore all who are being sanctified must be similar because they're all becoming more and more like him. John says, when we see him, we shall be like him. We'll all be like him. Perfectly sanctified. The spots and the wrinkles will all have gone. And we'll all be like him. And all like one another. His work of sanctification in each is identical. But then, you see, he goes on and produces exactly the same fruit in all of us. And as you think of the unity of the church, think of this. When the Holy Spirit is in us and dwelling in us and controlling us as he should, he produces his own fruit in us. And his fruit is always the same. The fruit of the Spirit is always love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Always the same. It doesn't matter whether you're looking at a Christian in England or in China or Japan or in Venezuela. The fruit of the Spirit is always the same. These blessed graces of the Spirit. And you see, when they are present, there is of necessity unity. It's not something to appeal to people to produce. It's he alone who can produce it. It's always the result of his work and his activity. Or if you prefer it, look at it as you get it in 1 Corinthians 13, the great hymn of love. If only we were all like that, there'd never be any more division. None of us would be puffed up. We'd all be hoping all things, believing all things. We'd have that love that never faileth. Oh, you see, it is as the Spirit does his work that this unity comes into being. You know the thing that divides us? Well, let me tell you. What divides is the natural personality. Our natural personalities are sinful. And they divide, don't they? They assert themselves. And there's always the element of selfishness and of self. And there's a clash inevitably of personalities. When you become a Christian, you don't lose your personality in a fundamental sense, but you are no longer governed by your personality. Your personality is governed by the Holy Spirit. And through your personality, the graces, the fruit of the Spirit, begins to show itself. And that is what happens, you see, when the Holy Spirit is resident and is producing his blessed and his glorious fruit. We all recognize it when we see it, and we love it in one another. And these awkward, angular personalities of ours no longer obtrude themselves. We are all hidden. We are there, as it were, but there's so much fruit that we can't be seen. Nothing is to be seen but the fruit, and it's seen in all the others, and there is this blessed, wondrous unity. Now let me just give you this before I close, in the words of the great apostle himself. In the 5th chapter of his epistle to the Galatians, he really does put this great point once and forever so clearly. He contrasts there, you remember, what he calls the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now let me put it to you. You see, it's all the difference between factory products and the life of the fruit of the Spirit. This is how he puts it now. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery. And at once you've separated a husband and a wife, and you've come in and have done something you shouldn't have done. You've already divided. Fornication. Uncleanness. Lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. every one of them divides, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. How can they? It's division, it's war, it's ugly, it's foul. But the fruit of the Spirit, and from the clanging of the machines, and from the scrap and the castaways, and all the division, and all the noise and the bustle, you suddenly look at the most glorious landscape you've ever seen in your life, and at a magnificent orchard. And there it is, it's come quietly and unobserved. While we were sleeping and nobody was doing anything, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And love at once unites. And joy unites. The woman who found her lost coin went out and said to her neighbors, "Come in, let's have a feast together. I found the coin that I've lost." And the shepherd who'd lost the sheep said the same. Joy, it unites. Peace, of course. It's the opposite of war and division. Long suffering, we've already considered that. Gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Holding back that lust, that desire, that thing you want and the other wants it, and you fight because it's all held back. Temperance, control, discipline, the fruit of the Spirit. And when he gives this fruit, you see, and produces it, there is no room left for division or discord, because there is one body and one Spirit. The unity is there, and our business is just with all lowliness and meekness, and with long suffering forbearing one another, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Next Sunday morning, Whit Sunday morning, God willing, I shall go on with this. I haven't finished what I must say about the work of the Spirit. So we'll celebrate, God willing, Whit Sunday morning by going on and seeing how he, the Spirit of peace and of unity, coming in the form of a dove always, inevitably, always, is the bringer and the producer and the maintainer of peace. Has he done his work in you? Has he done the work of preparation, the work of incorporation? Is he dwelling in you, and is he manifesting his gracious, glorious fruit in you? Amen.